Well, this is message number 5 in our series on the Christian and Satan, and we've learned a lot of things so far. We've traveled back and forth across the Bible to many places, and we've talked, as you know, about the participants in the spiritual warfare around us. We have talked about the persecution that Satan brings on believers, Israel, Jesus Christ, non-believers, everybody involved in the picture. We've talked about the plan of Satan, the strategies that he uses. We've talked about how God, who being in control of the whole thing, the entire picture, the millions and billions of beings that are in the unseen realm and the millions and billions of human beings that are living in this realm and have lived throughout the ages, how God's in control of all of it. How he uses the devil to perfect us in our life and mature us. How the devil is really on a leash with God. He's never allowed to do anything that God doesn't know about or allow. Last time we began to talk about demon possession, and we ended up by asking the question, could a Christian ever be demon possessed? And we're going to deal with that today. We still need to deal with the posture of the believer in the battle. How am I really to fight back with the devil in light of the things that I've learned so far in this series? So these are the things ahead of us, but we still need to talk some more about this issue of demon possession. Last time we took a look at demon possession in the Bible, went looking through the Gospels to see what we could find. And we talked about casting out demons as we see it in the Bible. We saw Jesus casting out demons, and we saw the uniqueness of who he was and the dramatic increase of demonic activity that broke out as God appeared on planet Earth and as the Messiah of Israel came through Israel for that 3-year period, manifesting his deity and his power as the Son of God. There was an unusual outbreak of demonic activity, which Jesus met in an effortless way with his, of course, divine power. All of that being unique to who he was as the Messiah and the Son of God. Now, we began to look at, just briefly, the apostles and their unique ministry and the foundation of the church. The Bible talks about the apostles that Jesus sent forth with a unique anointing being those that were the foundation of the church. You had to be specially qualified to be an apostle. You had to see the risen Christ. And a number of these qualifications, these were unique men in a new unique period with a unique mission and a unique manifestation of God's power. And we don't want to miss that, and we want to respect that. And that is not to put down miracles. That is not to say that God can't do a miracle anytime he wants to. But it is also to see the order in God's kingdom. So we talked about some of these things. Now there's still more to look at in terms of the apostles casting out demons. And basically, when you come to the book of Acts, if you could turn to Acts chapter 8 to verse 5, we see the first of 3 main incidences here. Acts 8, 5. And here we come to Philip. What you find in the Bible is that the individuals with this extraordinary power over demons, as recorded in the Bible, are Jesus, the apostles, and Philip. That's kind of the extent of that. And it says in verse 5 that Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, for unclean spirits or demons, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in the city. Now, the next thing we come to is in Acts chapter 16, verse 16, if you could turn there. It's the second account of casting out demons on an apostolic level, and I want to point something out to you here. In this second case, we have Paul the Apostle. And there's a demon-possessed girl who's been following him around for days, and he doesn't feel led to do anything about it. You've got to see that. Don't miss that. Because even the great Paul, with the great power that he had, did not immediately, upon finding a demon-possessed person, do something about it. In other words, he was sensitive to God. Don't forget, here's a man who understood what it's like to have a messenger of Satan buffet you and to go to God and pray for the messenger of Satan to depart and to have God say, no, I have a purpose in all of this. He learned a great sensitivity to the sovereignty of God in his own life. He learned that you cannot deal independently with demons, with your own autonomous type power, but that always the devil must be dealt with by submitting first to God, inquiring of God to see what was God's plan in the given situation. Thus, here he is preaching, and God is using him in a vast way. This woman who's demon-possessed follows him around, and he doesn't do a thing about it. That is instructive to us, that we too need to be careful. We need to wait on God. We need to be sensitive to God to see what he would have us to do in any given situation like this. So, in Acts 16:16, it says, "Now it happened that as they went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling." Here is a slave girl who's demon-possessed. And one of the abilities that the demon gives to her is the ability to forecast unknown things, so that she foretells certain events and certain situations, and by giving out information that nobody would be able to get otherwise, she becomes a very lucrative type of an individual for her owners, and they make a lot of money off her. It's supernatural information from a supernatural source, which is a demon. So demons then can do that. That's evident here in the passage. Give that kind of information. In verse 17, it says, "This girl followed Paul and us and cried out." So now she's shouting, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Sounds good enough, doesn't it? Except that you really don't want a demon as your advertising agency. So it says that she did this for many days. Paul allowed it. He just didn't do a thing about it, didn't feel led. But on this certain day, he felt like he should do something about it. And it says, "But Paul, being greatly annoyed." Here's the blend of the humanness of Paul the Apostle and the power of God in his life. Paul, being greatly annoyed, he's kind of going along and he's hearing this lady. He's going, "I'm sick of this. I'm all right, enough." And he just turns around and says, "Come out of her. In Jesus' name, quit bothering us. Now let's go on to prayer, amen." That was the end of that. Now you need to see the simplicity of it, because again, here is the uniqueness of Paul's power. "Being greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour." Now, besides seeing that she had the demon come out immediately, and realizing then that you need to be sensitive to demons, I want to say something else. You never want to go demon hunting. And I think Paul was aware of that as well. I mean, why did he let her go on for days? He wasn't into demon hunting. I think some people, they go to these seminars on spiritual warfare and learn how to cast out demons and all of this and that, and they want to go demon hunting. It's not a good idea to go demon hunting. Seven sons of Sceva went demon hunting, and they ran home naked and beat up. You're really dealing with something here that's significant. It's actually, in the final sense, horrifying. It is mysterious, it's strange. And so we want to be careful. If Paul the Apostle was careful, we too need to be careful. Go to Acts 19, to verse 11. Here is the third case in the book of Acts. And we touched on this already. Just want to read over it quickly. It shows the uniqueness of Paul's ministry. It says that in Acts 19:11, God did extraordinary or unusual miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs, sweatbands literally, or aprons, remember he was a tent maker, he'd wear like a carpenter's apron, that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. And certainly that is extremely unique, and the Bible says so right here. So in the Bible, Jesus, the apostles, and Philip cast out demons with a word in a special time, with a special ministry, with a special office and a special anointing, and we must respect that in the Bible. But having looked at all of that, the question then comes up, well, okay, well, what about us? What do I do if I encounter someone who is demon-possessed? What is my approach to be? Well, the first answer to that is that the Bible doesn't give us a specific method or approach. It's not there. So you have to realize up front that it's not going to be an easy situation to deal with, and that it can get messy and it can get complicated. One thing you need to know is that pagan religious leaders throughout the years, I mean for thousands of years, have been dealing with demon-possessed people. Non-Christian, non-believing pagan people, such as Hindus, people like this and other faiths, for years, thousands of years, have dealt with demon-possessed individuals and cast them out in some instances. So you need to know that just because someone casts out a demon doesn't necessarily mean they have power from God. The Hindus have been doing this for years, and they have many bizarre experiences. Let me just share one with you. The celebrated shrine at Gonspore, India, is famous among both Hindus and Muslims as a place where demons are exorcised. The exorcists have their own methods, but violence and infliction of pain are the most common. When the cure fails, the demon is said to become very vicious and obstinate. If severe beating of the victim proves fruitless, because that's one of the techniques that they will use, they'll beat the victim, they'll take little things and prick the body all over the place and poke it and different things like that, with the idea that the demon will become so uncomfortable that he'll leave and go somewhere else, find a body where they don't poke at him and that kind of thing. But if this whole thing fails, the Hindus will often resort in the shrine at Gonspore, India, to this technique. They will take cotton wicks and they will soak them in inflammable oil, and then they will stuff them up the nostrils of the individual and light them on fire. For example, a young woman of India named Malata sank into a deep melancholy, and she became demon-possessed after the death of both of her parents. Taken to the shrine at Gonspore, she was treated first by beating, then by questioning, and then by enchantments, you know, magic-type enchantments. But when these methods all failed, she was tied up, and they took the cotton wicks and they soaked them in oil, and they then stuffed them up her nostrils and into her ears, lit them on fire, and the demon took off. These are just a few techniques that have been used over the years by non-believing people to get demons out of non-believing people. So that is just the tip of the iceberg. So when you begin to deal with demon possession, you're dealing with something that's mysterious, something that can get complicated. Now, some of you will go to the mission field and you will find that things are a little different there than they are in the United States of America, a nation founded on the principles of the kingdom of God and the Bible. But you get away from that and you go to places where for thousands of years they've been worshiping these demon gods. And all of a sudden, things are a little different. You may have traveled to other countries and seen these little shrines, little personal shrines at houses where they'll have an idol and then some food in front of the shrine. Well, what happens is these demons manifest themselves through individuals, and they demand that you pay up with food offerings and that you do this and that, that you worship the demon in that individual. And if you do that, then they'll leave the other people in your house alone, and they make a bargain with you. So through thousands of years of religions built around idolatry and the worship of demon gods, you find that encounters with demons are normal all over the world. So let's talk about that. What happens if you really do meet a demon-possessed person? Well, realize that sometimes, in fact very often, there are common things that occur in a real demon-possessed person. You can have a mentally disturbed person, an insane person, that might have some indicators like they're demon-possessed when they're not. But there are some common things to true demon possession you need to be aware of. One, and I'm going to give you four things. One is that the demon will often speak in a unique voice from the victim. A unique voice. So that the demon takes over, the victim sort of goes into an unconscious state, and the demon literally speaks through the victim's mouth with a different voice. Sometimes, if there's more than one demon, more than one voice, or even one demon can use different voices. But demons will often speak in a unique voice to you. That's one of the signs. Another sign is that they may have a supernatural knowledge, as I've already alluded to. And that was the case, wasn't it, with Paul? This lady that made all the money for her owner, she had a supernatural knowledge. And a third thing is that many times they will use the victim's body with superhuman strength. So you can have a very young, frail, little person or a woman who's demon-possessed, and suddenly she has enough strength to throw several grown big men around the room like they're feathers. John MacArthur tells the story years ago when he first went to Grace Church, almost like the devil meeting him to welcome him for his 20-some year ministry there, that has been so effective. But one day he got a call from one of his elders, and they said, "You know what, John, you better get down here fast." He said, "Well, why? What's going on?" He said, "Well, there's this lady here. We've got her in an office, and she's kind of tossing us all around like we're featherweights, and it's pretty heavy. We think she's demon-possessed." So he got in his car and sped down there. He went to the office where they had her, quote, cornered, and he opened the door, and she whirled around and with this horrible voice started shouting, "Not him, anybody but him. Get him out of here." And John thought, well, it's nice to know that they know who I am. I must be getting effective. So he closed the door and kind of dove into the action, and she was literally tossing them all around like they were little bantamweights. And she kicked his shins until they bled. Then she went to one of these steel desks that usually takes about four good-sized men to carry into a room, and she flipped it over like it was made of cardboard, and she's just banging them all over the place. So they're trying everything they can think of, you know? I mean, you get desperate at a point like that. None of it was working. They're shouting this and that, and none of it was working. So finally, they just began to talk to her and try to get through to her and began to tell her, "You need to receive Christ. This is the only hope for you." Finally, she calmed down, and they began to ask her, "How did you get like this?" She starts confessing sin that would just make your hair curl, but also show you the avenue she went down to get that kind of involvement with demons to where she became possessed. Finally, she confessed her sin and came to Christ, and the Lord delivered her, and she had a brand new life in Jesus. But often this supernatural power, very common. Another thing is that you may encounter with a demon-possessed person telekinetic activity. Do you know what that is? It's kind of the poltergeist thing, where things start flying around the room. A chair just sort of wobbles and vibrates right across the floor. Picture on the wall goes whoop. You know, a fork stands up on end, does a little dance across the table. Telekinetic activity. This is very, very common. In fact, I read an account. I could read you many, but we're just dealing with the basics as we move through this series. I read an account of an individual who was possessed that manifested a lot of this. It was a woman in Germany in the 1800s, and there was a pastor there trying to deal with her. And what happened is that this woman would have frequent attacks from the demon, in which she would become unconscious, and the demons would speak through her in their own voice and personality. This pastor and other people sat and talked with the demons at length. Now, I told you you shouldn't talk to the devil in your ordinary everyday life. But if you sit down with a soul that you're trying to reach for Christ and they have a demon living in there and the demon's talking to you, you'll find yourself in a conversation with a demon. They're real beings. They're real beings. So they end up talking with this woman and trying to reach her and get her to come to Christ and all. And so it became a very complicated thing. Well, finally, the pastor, not wanting to be looked upon as a nut, said, "Well, I'm going to get some of the most respected people in town in here. We'll form a committee and they can all watch." And so he assigned them to different places around the house, in the room with the woman, and all over the place so that everybody from all different walks of life could see he wasn't just crazy and imagining this. And what happens is the people came in and they were stationed in all the places, and they began to see all kinds of things happen. Noises were heard that gradually increased in violence and seemed to concentrate in the room where the demon-possessed woman was staying. Chairs bounced, windows rattled, plaster fell from the ceiling, objects moved about without any visible explanation. And as they went to prayer and began to really pray for this woman, the noises and the phenomena increased. When the victim was removed to another house to live with another family, the noises and telekinetic phenomena continued for a while in her former residence and then began to cease there and started all over again in her new residence where they had moved her. On one occasion, after continued prayer, one of the demons inhabiting the woman cried out, "All is now lost. Our plans are destroyed. You have shattered our bond and put everything in confusion. You, with your everlasting prayers, you scatter us entirely. We are 1,067 in number, but there are still multitudes of living men, and you should warn them lest they be like us, forever lost and cursed of God. Demons know who they are. They know what's going on. They know men are lost. They know Christ is the answer. And this was the response after many days of prayer. Between December 2nd and December 28th, 1843, complete deliverance from demon possession and restoration to health came to the woman, including the sudden healing of a deformed limb that had not responded to therapy. And it came as she gave her life to Jesus Christ. But what I want to show you is that you're dealing with a month period of time here. This isn't like the Apostle Paul getting upset and annoyed and saying, I've had enough, come out. This isn't like Jesus saying, shut up and get out. This, you see, we're not Jesus and we're not Paul, but we are Christians and we know Jesus. So we have to understand the reality of these situations. It's not just cut and dry and as simple as we would like it to be. It's not an easy situation and it can get messy. But having said all of that, there is a simple side to it. The answer is this: you preach the gospel to them. Paul the Apostle said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation. And in that power is the real deliverance. So if you want to make it as simple as possible, realize this: yes, you'll have to be prayerful. Yes, you need to be sensitive. You need to be spirit-led. But the bottom line is that the person must come to Christ to be permanently delivered. Otherwise, you have an unsaved, delivered person. Now, in that case, Jesus said in Matthew 12, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes and he roams around, he comes back, he returns to the house, and he finds it empty, swept and in order, and he goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the beginning. So the bottom line, don't miss it, is the person must come to Christ. So the simplest, most rock-solid thing you can do is to preach the gospel to the demon-possessed individual, and that is what you must do regardless of whatever else you do. And then upon belief as in Christ as Savior, they are delivered. That's the biblical way to handle it. So a look at demon possession in the Bible, a look at casting out demons in the Bible. How about this then? Could a Christian ever become demon-possessed? Now, there are those that would teach today in the church, and they are many, that a Christian can become possessed. And then there are those who seek to be more careful in their terminology, and they say, no, they can't be possessed, but they can be demonized. And if they'll say they can be so severely oppressed that they're demonized. And at that point, if you question them further or listen to their teaching, there is no difference. They're saying in the end that the Christian could be demon-possessed. You have to be very careful with people like this and their terminology and their source for their doctrine. The Bible must be, in the beginning, our source of faith and practice. And it must be, in the end, our final source of faith and practice. Could a Christian be demon-possessed? Some people think so. Listen to this. Thomas Ice, who's the co-author of a book called Overrun by Demons, records this. He says, tonight was the night that several of us had been waiting for all week. The evangelist was going to hold a deliverance service on the final night of a week of meetings. This deliverance minister, quote, quote, had been teaching us all week about Satan and the demonic, and now the time had finally arrived to see him practice what he preached. Our carload of Christians focused our discussion on Jane as we expectantly drove to the other side of town. Jane had come to believe that the demon of gossip resided in her after hearing the teaching that week. We were all trying to discern on the basis of what we had been learning if, in fact, Jane spent 6 to 8 hours a day on the phone gossiping because she had a demon, or, as her husband thought, because it was just her personality. Jane decided she would go forward to be delivered from a demon she was convinced was the root of her gossip problem. As we pulled into the parking lot, we saw that this night was going to indeed be the largest crowd of the week. We all made our way to the pew that we had occupied all week and sat down anticipating the action. We were not disappointed. During the course of that evening, we saw some truly amazing things. Some of the incidents included a lady who had multiple voices shrieking out of her, Another lady keeled over with convulsions when the minister commanded a demon to depart in Jesus' name. A young boy passed out and swooned on the floor for a long time. Bear in mind, these are all Christians. Another lady literally vomited up what the minister called the demon of gluttony. There would be a lot of vomiting, I think. In response to the evangelist's command that evil spirit leave, virtually every case handled by the deliverance minister was bizarre and seemed to require his vast experience and discernment to finally see through the bag of tricks implemented by the demons in their always futile effort to continue the demonization of their subject. Well, Jane made it to the front at about 9 o'clock as the end of the evening was approaching. The evangelist motioned to her that she would be next. He rapidly began his interrogation of Jane in the style which had preceded the deliverance of others. Are you a Christian? Yes. Have you renounced all works of Satan from your past? Yes. Then what is the nature of your oppression? The minister said to Jane. Jane then confessed her excessive participation in gossip. She renounced it in the name of Jesus as the minister ordered the demon to manifest itself. When the evil spirit finally spoke, the minister demanded the demon to tell him its name. You ready for this? The demon came back and shouted, "My name is Chatter, and I love to talk about other people." Well, your use of this child of God's vocal cords is about to cease, because I'm sending you to the pit, proclaimed the minister. He then commanded the demon to leave Jane in the name of Jesus as he pled the blood over his subject. The demon let out a scream, a high-pitched screech that startled most of us in the room, and then departed. Jane returned to her seat, having apparently gained victory over Satan. Well, time ran out shortly after Jane's deliverance, so the evangelist had all of those raise their hands who believed they too had some kind of demonic oppression. Almost every hand in the place shot into the air immediately. He then led them through a, quote, group deliverance, and gave a few parting words on how to keep delivered and not return to the bondage of demonic oppression. I recall the next few months. Every time I had any kind of problem in my life, I instantly believed that it was some kind of demonic oppression. I would then go through the steps I had learned at the meeting for casting out demons, just in case any of them were still there in my life. My friend Jane quickly developed into our local deliverance expert and spent much time on the telephone repeatedly casting out demons from our friends any time they encountered even the slightest problem. Then he says this. He says, that was 20 years ago. After years of studying the scriptures, I have become convinced that this kind of teaching and practice is really not found in the Bible. And he's right. And may I say, brethren, you don't need to spend 21 years reading the Bible to find that out. All you need to do is read it once, and you'll find that out. If you come to it with an open heart, if you rightly divide it, if you look at the context and compare it with other scriptures and look at their context, you would never come to the conclusion that a Christian could be demon-possessed. You see, there's nothing in the Bible to substantiate that. Let me give you a few things that are true about the Christian as it relates to this. Four things. First of all, the Christian will always battle the oppression and the influence of Satan. That's clear. We're in a war. We fight the devil. We'll always fight the devil. That's clear. But we must make a difference in our minds between the internal control of a non-believer that Satan can exercise and the external influence that can come our way as the devil attacks us as Christians from without. The non-believer is open to anything the devil wants to do, including full possession. The Christian, however, is not open to that. The Christian will battle influences coming from without. And there's a major difference. Internal control versus external influence. So the Christian will always battle the influence of Satan. Secondly, the Christian will be eternally indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Don't miss that. You see, the Holy Spirit lives inside of everybody who knows Christ. In other words, He dwells in your body if you know Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul wrote and he said, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. Your body is now the house of God, is what he's saying. Don't underestimate who the Holy Spirit is. Don't think of the Holy Spirit as an it. Don't think of the Holy Spirit as an essence, some floating miasma of golden power. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Bible teaches the Trinity of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He's as much God as Jesus and the Father. He is God. So Paul says, don't you know your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? The Christian will be eternally indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Third, the Holy Spirit is greater than Satan. In 1 John 4:4, John writes and he says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And that's God, the Holy Spirit in you, Satan in the world. God is greater than Satan. Now, the main reason that a demon or Satan cannot come and indwell and possess you as a child of God and live in your body is because the Holy Spirit already lives there. We could picture it this way. Because the Holy Spirit lives in the, quote, house of the believer, every time a demon knocks on the door, the Holy Spirit opens the door and says, sorry, occupied. And the demon can't come to live there. Since God the Holy Spirit is stronger than any demon or Satan himself, the Spirit can't enter. It's that simple. God is greater than Satan. God lives in his children. God protects his children. Could you turn again in your Bible to Matthew 12 to verse 43? I want you to look at this again with me. There's an important detail here. Matthew 12, 43. Jesus says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it. What's the next word? Empty. That's the key right there. Empty. Swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and they dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. The house is empty when the demon comes to take over. When you become born again, and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in your body, your house is never empty again. In John 14, 16, I'll read it. It says, Jesus is praying to the Father. He says, I will pray to the Father on your behalf. And then he says, and I will give you another helper that he may abide with you, he says to his followers, forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, and he dwells with you and will be in you. When the Holy Spirit comes to live in a believer, a true believer, not some church person who says they know God and they don't, not some person who walked an aisle one night and wept because they felt guilty about their sin but went right back to their sin the next day after the crusade or the invitation, no. But when you have a real believer, someone who says, Christ, I want you, and wakes up the next day and they still want Christ. Jesus, I'm going to walk with you, and wakes up the following day and they still walk with Christ. And the third and the fourth and the fifth. And for the rest of their life, they're knowing God. This is a real Christian. Lapses, yes, but never departure. When this individual comes to know God in a moment of time, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you, and you are never empty again, and you can never be demon-possessed again. The door is shut forever on that, because God has come. And then there's another thing, a fourth thing, and that is that Jesus Christ is interceding for us. In his high priestly prayer of John 17, 15, he said to the Father, Jesus prayed and he said, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. A very specific prayer, and certainly heard and answered by the Father. We read in the book of Hebrews that Jesus now ever lives to make intercession for us. Therefore, he's able to save us to the uttermost. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, the Lord is faithful who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Can a Christian be demon-possessed? No. Do people teach a Christian can be? Yes. Do they get their conclusions from the Bible? No. Where do they get them? Well, from watching experiences, watching things happen. They depart from the Bible and go out and have some experiences. They go travel, they see things happen. This thing here happens. A person says they're a Christian and this thing happens to them. And they, well, oh, wow, well, you must have a demon. But the Bible doesn't teach it. I know, but you must. I've seen it with my own eyes. And therefore, they come back to the Bible, and they read back into the Bible things that aren't there, and they start twisting now scripture after scripture after scripture to validate this experience out here. We don't live like that. The Bible is our first and last and final authority of all faith and practice. We take the Bible, we go out to the experience. The experience may be confusing, it may be weird, and there's a lot of them in life, and there's a lot of weird people in life. Weird things happen. But always we hold on to the Bible. Oh, I can't explain this. It's weird. But I'll tell you what, I'm not going to give up what the Bible says just because I had a weird experience with some weird person. No, you come back to the Bible and you stand on it. You see, one of the things that muddies the water is all these fake Christians. Fake Christians that profess to know God when they don't. So here someone says, I love Jesus, and they're really not even a Christian, and they're demon-possessed. Follow these men! They are the professors of the Most High God, the woman said. Paul turned around and said, in the name of Jesus, come out of her, you demon. Oh, wouldn't you assume she was a Christian? She's following along with Paul. Listen to these men. They've got the words of eternal life. These are the ones from God. Well, you devoted little thing, you. Devoted to the devil. You see, there's people like that all over the place. And they say they love God, but they don't even know God. So they wear a Christian badge, bumper sticker, whatever, hat, t-shirt, you can get it all these days. And they muddy up the water because they're not true Christians. The door isn't shut, the Spirit doesn't live there, but they claim to be Christians and they have these weird experiences. They're muddying up the water by leaving people thinking, well, here's this supposed Christian and this thing's happening. I guess, well, you know, the Bible says, but I guess this is an exception, or, well, we better redefine that and this, and we'll create a new doctrine here to validate this weird experience of this weird person who maybe doesn't even know God. So we must be very careful, because those that teach you can be demon-possessed go outside the Bible to come to that conclusion. They come back to the Bible. They twist the scriptures to back up their non-biblical conclusions, and that is not the way to live your Christian life. There is no teaching in the New Testament that a Christian can be demon-possessed. It's not there. It is not there. Some leader in some seminar will say, oh, Ananias and Sapphira, well, there you have it. Ananias and Sapphira, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Hey, he has filled my mind with a lot of junk along the way. How about yours? Does that mean you're demon-possessed? Does it mean you picked up a demon along the way? You know, and they get into this whole thing where if there's an idol on your mantle of your fireplace that Grandma so-and-so gave you, you could pick up a demon by walking by it and not even know it. You know, well, what happened to the eye of God in every place, beholding the good and evil, and Jesus interceding for me, and the Holy Spirit dwelling in me? Pick up a demon and not even know it. No way. I'm sorry. I reject it. It's not biblical. And I don't care how famous the person is that teaches it to me. I don't care how many people are in their stadium. I don't care how hard they can blow or wave their coat around. If it's not in the Bible, reject it. Or you're in for a world of chaos. Christian cannot be demon-possessed. There's nothing in the New Testament about that. There's nothing where you show me the method we have in the New Testament for casting a demon out of a Christian. It's silent. And that silence is crucial. Because Peter told us we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. He told Timothy, he said, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for all good works. If I need to know about it, it's here. And if I don't need to know about it, and it's not a part of my life, it's not here. So I reject it. And that's the way we have to live. Let me sum up what we've been learning about demon possession. Only non-believers are exposed to demon possession. In such a case, the personality is actually invaded, the body inhabited, and a dominating control is gained by the demon. On the other hand, only believers are kept free from demon possession because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who is God. Christians are subject to attacks from Satan, yes, but the attack comes from without, in the form of pressure, in the form of suggestion, and in the form of temptation. And there's a major difference between the two. And so the possession of human beings by Satan. Well, that leaves us one last thing in our outline, doesn't it? The posture. What is the posture of the believer to be in spiritual warfare? If I have learned in our series that I'm not to go running around binding and loosing and rebuking and sending to a pit that I don't even know where that pit is, and binding an individual whom I can't see, and I don't know how long I can bound him when he's bound, and I don't know how to rebound him if I did bind him in the beginning, and all of this madness. What do I do then? You know what the Bible says? The Bible says two things. It says to me as a believer, number one, submit yourself to God. Number two, stand and resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. So take number one, submit yourself to God. If you've been with us the whole time, do you understand how crucial that is now? Do you understand with the vast arena of billions of beings, human, holy angels, fallen angels, archangels, Satan, billions of beings involved in conflict, a sovereign God orchestrating it all, allowing Satan to buffet a Job here, a Peter here, Paul here. Paul says, God, send this demon away. God says, no, I won't, but I'll send my power, and you'll learn some great lessons. You'll become unbeatable. You understand these things, and suddenly you begin to realize, I must submit myself to God. He alone sees my enemy. He alone knows my enemy's strength, and he alone knows the weaknesses of my heart. He alone knows the path to victory for me. Jesus says to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you, but I have prayed for you, and when you are changed, strengthen the brethren with what you're going to learn in this very hard situation at the hands of the devil. I've allowed it, but I'm going to use it. You understand why you must submit yourself to God? You can't just waltz into the situation. Demon-possessed lady following along behind you, yelling and shouting, listen to them, words of life, da da da. No, Paul waits and waits. Many days go by. Suddenly he does something. You can't just waltz in and, in the name of Jesus, like the magic cure-all that's left in your hands autonomously without inquiring of God, bind and loose and all this stuff. No, you must submit yourself to God and be led by him. And then you must stand. Stand against the devil. Could you turn in your Bible to Ephesians 6:13? James says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Peter says, resist him, steadfast in the faith. Paul says, stand. Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the evil day comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, it's a military word in the Greek from those days, used with a sentry. It's a defensive word, purely defensive word. It means stand and hold your ground. That's it. It is a long way from shouting at the devil, binding and loosing and commanding the devil about. It is a defensive word. We are told to stand and submit ourselves to God. That's what we're told to do. And that if we'll do that, we'll be effective. Do you realize if you stand and submit yourself to God, you're doing your part. Your part is defensive. God's part is the offensive. You submit yourself to God, then let God be strong on your behalf. That's the idea. Your part is the defensive. God's part is the offensive. And it works together in a very wonderful way. Very wonderful way. Father, thank you for this time together. We're learning together. It is good, Lord. It is good. And we do pray you would lead us by your Holy Spirit. We want everything you have to give to us. We don't want to miss any miracle. We don't want to miss any individual being liberated from the power of Satan. But we do want to be biblical, Lord. We want to be effective. We want to be accurate. We want to be specific, and we want to be truthful, that we might be blessed and victorious and bring glory to your name. So continue, Lord, to teach us. Continue, Father, to guide us. Continue to minister to us these rich truths that only you can bring from your word. And we will be careful to give you all the glory as we rest in you and enjoy your love in a greater way than we have before. And as the fear of Satan is taken out of our hearts and replaced by the love that casts out all fear, we'll give you all the glory for this glorious life. And we do pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.